How are we? Well, Labor Day is considered the unofficial end of summer, although where we live, the temps don't exactly reflect that. However, since school is back in session, and can I get a witness? Football is finally here. It's hard to deny that September really is a time for new beginnings, second only to January, I would suspect, in terms of making vital resets. Because we do. We ask ourselves, what's the most vital thing to me as I navigate these last few months of 2016? What are the goals I'd like to achieve, the enrichments I want to pursue now that summer is behind me and a new season is unfolding before me? Really hope that kind of tune-up is already percolating in you and that you're already pumping out a renewed passion about becoming the person you truly want to be so you can live the kind of life you've always wanted to live. But more than just you, it's important for a church to do that as well, to remind ourselves what the crossroads is all about and that it is about holding out to a lost and dying world this eternally transforming truth that Jesus Christ and the gospel he died to bring us is the essential and only message that can give our world what it so desperately needs. Because only the gospel is so awesomely powerful that it can save everyone who believes. Is that not awesome? Everyone. And that's why I believe, and I say repeatedly, that the church, and by church, I mean those assemblies that faithfully lift high the gospel of Jesus and take seriously our God-given mission to lead people to follow Jesus. I believe that kind of church is the only hope for this broken down, messed up, and strung out world of ours. Leading people to follow Jesus has been, from our inception, this church's unapologetic mission. The same mission Jesus gave his team just before he left earth to make for us our home in heaven. He said, go make disciples. Now, some people get hung up on that D word because it sounds really mystical, but all it means is someone who sits at the feet of a teacher or learns a trade from a craftsman or follows a leader no matter where that following may take them. So if you love Jesus, that's who you are. You're a disciple. You sit at his feet to learn of him. You serve as his apprentice, just drinking in all the skills he has to give you. And yes, you follow. No questions asked, no turning back. But hang on, because it's not just you you're concerned about. If you're truly a disciple, you are also eager to make, as Jesus told us to make, more disciples. Now, at the crossroads, we're committed to getting this job done, and that's why, as Andrea said, we offer life groups as a vital part of our ministry. The book of Acts makes it clear that believers were never to function in isolation, but that we grow in our following of Jesus only as we function in authentic, transparent relationships with others. Now, we have other tools that help us. For example, we have the discipleship wheel, which we ask our groups to use to help everyone measure how we're doing as disciples. Though it's also something you can do on your own, all you have to do is go to our website. There's a PowerPoint presentation and some teaching notes, and you can make your own assessment. Where am I in my following after Jesus? But even with all of our mantras and the wheel and our life groups and all of these other important ministries, at the end of the day, how do we ever really know what a disciple is? And if, in fact, I am one, or at least becoming one? Have you ever wondered that? I got to be real. Those questions really bugged me as I approached the end of my summer break, my stupid bum knee, and that weird fall kept me from doing what Chris and I had planned to do during our break, leaving me with way too much think time, and that's never a good thing. But one good thing that did come from my think time is that I decided over the course of this next year, I want to paint better pictures of what a real disciple looks like. And so whenever we're in between series, which happens a lot, I'm going to do a case study using a lesser-known icon from Scripture so that we can kind of dig into his or her life and build a comprehensive sketch of what it looks like when real people follow Jesus. And the case study I knew from the get-go, I just had to start with, comes from a very obscure passage in the Old Testament. So I want you to grab your Bible and steal one of the red Bibles if you didn't bring one. And by the way, we don't crow a lot about this, but we also have a cool app called the Crossroads Church app where you can download for free our app and every teaching, including all of our message notes, everything you see on these screens, or at least two out of the three screens, you can also see in the app. It's going to take us 2 weeks to do this particular study, so I really hope that you can plan to be here for both weeks, or failing that, that you'll get online and listen to what you've missed, because I think this study can help, well, a whole lot of us. Because this object of this case study is the kind of person who, frankly, could be your neighbor. His name was Naaman. He was a fast-track kind of guy, upscale, successful, sophisticated, a powerful Syrian commander who, atypically, found himself in need of help. And he goes to the last place on earth you think he would go. He goes to Syria's arch enemy, Israel. What's even more fascinating is Israel and Syria were in a military clash that Syria was winning. And so what we have is the commander of the conquering army going into the land of the losing army, something that just didn't happen, except it did. And that it did was shocking, just as shocking as if some Sunday, some very famous, very secular Phoenix power broker slipped into the back of our service. You'd go, I'd go, we all'd go, whoa. Why? Because Phoenicians don't go to church. That's why. Did you know the most recent statistic says only 11%? That's less than the Czech Republic, France, and even Great Britain. That means 89% of the people that you work with, play with, and cheer the cards with, they don't go to church. Why? Because they don't need the church. For them, life's fine. Which, when translated, means I'm self-sufficient. No problems here. Doing great. Now, the truth is, they're not. Because nobody is doing great. Brokenness is universal. And in some ways, the brokenness in our community is way worse than most places because we tend to hide it very, very well. Because nobody in Phoenix wants anybody else to know that something is missing, something is empty, and in the inner recesses of my aching heart, I'm kind of wondering, could there be answers to the questions that are swirling around inside me? But instead of seeking answers, we cover. Now that's how this case study begins. What happened that made Naaman, an incredibly unlikely seeker, come looking for help from the God of Israel? And what is it that made him into a follower? Well, I find two factors in play, and the first is this. Naaman came to see that his alleged self-sufficiency was a lie. Verse 1 says, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. But he was also, look at this, a valiant soldier. But he had leprosy. You read the first part, you can't help but be impressed by the awesomeness of his life. We're talking a valiant field marshal, a leader of great prowess, a man of great wealth, a commander who led that massive Syrian army and could defeat any enemy he ever faced. But he couldn't defeat leprosy. So in spite of all of his success and all of those mind-numbing accolades, Naaman's diagnosis of leprosy changed everything about him so much that none of those other achievements meant anything to him at all. which is a lesson every disciple has to learn. It doesn't matter what kind of designer life you've managed to put together for yourself, or what kind of designer life you're convinced you will put together for yourself, something will always ruin it. Did you hear that? That's true. Always. Often it's something from the outside that ruins things. Someone that you love more than life itself, but she's dying. Maybe it's your own illness. Maybe it's a betrayed relationship or a financial collapse. There is no wealth or success or power great enough to make you impervious to the ruination that is caused by an outside attack. And not only can these things happen, I don't care who you are, they will. And when they do, and you got to know they will, even the most self-sufficient, high-flying power broker will eventually realize, I'm out of my depth. See, when you convince yourself that you're in control, that you got life wired, life by the throat, but then one of these external ruinations strikes, some catastrophe does a targeted attack on you and ruins practically everything you thought you had, you not only realize, I am no longer in control of my life, you also realize, I was never in control of my life. I've always been fragile, vulnerable. Never more than about 3 degrees removed from disaster. That's what happens when outside calamity seeps in. All of your alleged self-sufficiency crumbles. But ruin doesn't always come from outside forces. Sometimes disaster strikes from within. So it's not always a disease you catch. Sometimes it's a genetic flaw that you've been carrying around in your body for years. And make no mistake, no matter how great your designer life may otherwise be, I guarantee it, there is a tragic flaw lurking inside you. Maybe you try to paper it over, you try to hide it, but there's something wrong about you, and you know it, and so does everybody else. Maybe you struggle with anxiety. You work real hard so that nobody ever sees you sweat, but you sweat. And when you pretend you don't, you feel like an imposter, or worse, a liar. Or maybe you just can't let go of past offense. Instead, you nurture past grievances, and you're constantly seething in resentment and bitterness over just about everything bad that ever happened to you. Another internal flaw is pride. And you're filled with so much pride, you are a stubborn jerk. Or worse, as Solomon put it, wise in your own eyes. So wise, you don't listen to anybody's advice. Because I got this. Those are just some of the ruinations that rumble inside of all of us. And though you're kind of aware that you know what yours is, you still live in a bit of denial about how deep and how controlling it actually is until one day it rears its head and your life is never the same. That's Naaman. He was a great guy. There were parts of him that were tragically flawed, but he was a good guy. Are you getting what I'm dishing? Hello? Okay. Doesn't matter what kind of designer life you put together or think you will put together, something eventually will ruin it. And when it does, that's when a whole lot of people start seeking God. That's certainly when Naaman started. He was, remember, a great man, highly regarded, a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, why does it have to be that way? Why does life have to have trouble? It's because chaos is the only thing that can wake us up out of this metaphysical fantasy of self-sufficiency and jolt us out of this illusion that I really do have what it takes to live my life the way I want to live my life. When the truth is, no, you don't. I don't. No one don't. But that's just the first factor that turns an irreligious person into a potential follower. Factor one is everybody has problems. There's not anybody alive who hasn't faced bereavement or financial reversal or a relationship betrayal. But see, not everybody who goes through such devastation turns to God, do they? Most people, they don't ever start seeking Him at all, not even then. So there's a second factor involved in following, and Naaman really crashed into this one because he came to realize that the world he had made for himself wasn't equipped to help him. Now, until you see that, until you realize that the world just can't help you, you will not make spiritual progress. Now, I say that knowing that Naaman had a lot going for him. For example, he had major connections with all of the elite in Syria, like the king and other military leaders, the wealthy and influential. He also had loads of money. We'll see a bit of his stash down in verse 5, and scholars love to debate, well, how much money was that? You know, in today's currency, what was that worth? Well, the answer is a lot. A lot. Just know Naaman was comfortable. And if that's not enough, he also had expertise. Mad skills, folks, on many levels. And yet none of that stuff could help him. In spite of his connections, in spite of his money, in spite of his power, Naaman's skin was still dripping from his bones, causing disfiguring sores and nerve damage and muscle weakness all throughout his extremities. And it got so bad, Naaman had no clue what to do until he hears through a little peasant Jewish servant girl that he could find help in Israel. So he decides to eat some crow and take a long shot on a religious quack named Elisha. Now, please note, Naaman, he made a step, but it wasn't a big step. He went from seeking the help of his own king to seeking the help of a different king. Because what does he give Israel's king as soon as he gets there? A letter. He gives him a letter written by Syria's king to Israel's king, basically saying, dude, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so you may cure him of leprosy. Wyatt, I'm not following. What are you saying? He's still trusting his connections. He also took money along, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. That's some cash. He also took some expertise. And I say that because in verse 13, he went fully expecting to do what? Some great thing. I don't know, jousting contest, some other Game of Thrones kind of duel to get his blessing. Basically, Naaman came with all the things that had not worked for him back in Syria. All the stuff the world can give, connections, money, power. And he was going to lobby, buy, or use his intrepid skills to secure his healing here, even though none of that had helped him here. And that's why Naaman's story is so instructive and about what it means to truly follow. Because he had to learn, just as we have to learn, that there is no spiritual progress until we understand that the world just doesn't have what we need. How does Naaman get to know that? It begins when he shows up at the king of Israel's door. Because the king reads King Aram's letter, tears his robe, and says, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? He's trying to pick a quarrel on me. Israel's king saw this letter as a sucker punch and a surefire way to start an international crisis. And yet, what could he do? The God of Israel didn't work the way the gods in Syria worked. And that's why, quite honestly, I don't want to take too many shots at Naaman, because I believe he really was a great guy. He just believed what so many people in our day still believe, that Israel's God functioned like every other god. In every other nation on earth, the god of that nation and the religion of that nation is basically just an extension of the cultural construct of that nation. Let me explain what I mean by that. In ancient religion, it was always a form of social control. And so all the priests and the temple servants and even the prophets, they served the king and they supported the king and helped the king exert his control over all of his subjects. And so when Naaman hears that there's a prophet in Israel who might just have a cure, why, of course he goes to the king. In his mind, he's going to the top of the org chart. In his world, prophets were controlled by their king, and so he's following chain of command. That's how it would work in Syria. And that's why the most connected, wealthy, and capable people in Syria were always in line to get their blessings from God. So Naaman's just expecting that same drill is the way it's going to work in Israel. But what he had to learn was it wasn't going to work that way. In fact, when the king tears his robes, that's the message. Dude, you've just come to the one place on the planet where prophets do not serve their king. Now, here in Israel, our God is real. He's transcendent. He's not the projection of the desires and priorities of our culture. He judges our priorities, hearts, and culture. And so our prophets aren't puppets on the king's string. They do not say whatever the king says they ought to say. And so salvation or blessing or healing, these things cannot be bought or earned. Naaman had to learn that, and so must you and I. What he needed most, the world couldn't give him, in spite of his cash, his power, his connections. By the way, while we're here, I think I'm going to get in trouble again, but I'm going here, okay? Okay? Okay. Our culture is in a shambles. Part of the reason for that is in recent decades, we've been taught that religion is nothing more than a projection of culture. So if you're an Arab, you're Muslim. If you're Indian, you must be Hindu. If you're American, you're either Christian or Jewish or nothing. The point is, religion is just an extension of our cultural bias. That's all it is, nothing more. So this idea of a transcendent God who is real, a God who presides over objective truth, and who is not subject to the whims of any particular cultural sensitivities, that's just not what we understand religion to be. And so here's what we've stumbled into because we've embraced this kind of thinking. We've come to believe that the only way that we can deal with cultural problems, chronic problems, like poverty, racism, disease, war, violence, psychological dysfunction, sociological dysfunction, family dysfunction, the only way that we could ever hope to fix what is broken in our world is if we gather together the brightest minds in our culture, form blue ribbon commissions, recruit top sociologists and psychologists, and then secure the brightest legal minds who will then devise for us new statutes that will prescribe for us solutions that will fix what is broken in us. That's it. That's how we get to the fix. If we can just rewrite natural law, God-given law, into a law of our own choosing, We will then empower the most vulnerable in our culture to believe that it's okay to be and or do whatever they presume themselves to be or want to do, and whatever they think is worth fighting for, go ahead and fight for it. We've been told that's our hope. Oh, how I wish our kings and our elected leaders, that our most noted authorities and our highly touted leaders, our office-seeking candidates, would be honest enough to say what this king in Israel said. And what did he say? Naaman, I can do a lot. I mean, I am king. And I can do a lot of things that are good, but what I cannot give you is what God alone can give. Oh, how I wish, especially in this turbulent campaign season, that our current slate of candidates from the top to the very bottom of the ballot would speak truth about this and, frankly, every other election. That the solutions our nation needs cannot be found in any candidate. None. Not even one. Okay, maybe kings can do some good things, but they also do incredibly evil things. And that's why our security, our comfort, our hope and our future can never be found in any political party or any scheme devised by man. No, what we need now more than ever is that for the most esteemed among us, our political leaders, professors, legislators, justices, and even political pundits, we need them to say, yes, we can do some things, but we cannot solve our country's deepest problems. We don't have the skill. And that's why everything's spinning more wildly out of control than ever, because we aren't God. We can't give you what God alone can give. All right, enough of that. It was very hard, I believe, for Naaman to hear this rebuke. But it's what he needed to hear. He needed to hear that Israel was not going to be able to give him what he desperately needed. But it's what you need to hear, too. You need to hear what you just heard. That you cannot become a follower. In fact, you will not make any spiritual progress at all until you acknowledge what Naaman had to acknowledge. First, you've got to acknowledge the lie of self-sufficiency. And second, you've got to acknowledge this world cannot help you. Well, let's move on, because there's another factor in Naaman's following. Let me ask you this. If you were to go on a search for God, how would you find God? Well, I want to show you how Naaman found God. And as I do, I'm going to dip into a little bit of next week's teaching, but I find two factors, two things that just have to happen if you're going to find God, just as they happened so Naaman could find God. Except I'd like to call these shifts, okay? You got to make two shifts. Otherwise, all you'll do is spin your wheels. Okay, maybe you'll get a little more religious, but what you will not be is a follower of the God of the Bible. And here's the first shift. Naaman had to shift from wanting help for his suffering to wanting forgiveness for his sin. Whew. This is vital. Because whenever you and I launch into a search for God, it's usually because we're hurting, right? And what we want by finding God is for the hurting to stop. Although the far greater need of my life is what I need is forgiveness. Now, the shift is easier to see if we could read the whole passage here. But I'm going to give you just enough to see why it matters, and then we'll come back next time. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that Israel's king had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. Isn't that crazy? Elisha doesn't say, hey, send Naaman to me. Then he'll know Israel's got a miracle worker, baby. No. Because a prophet was just a prophet. Just a bearer of the truth. Nothing special. He was a preacher. He was a revealer of the truth from God in the words of God as they came from God. So the point isn't this man needs him a miracle worker. The point is this man needs a prophet. Now here's where things kind of bleed into next week. But once Naaman gets his cure, and I can't wait to show you this, but once he gets his healing, Naaman comes up, that's verse 14, he goes down, and then he comes up, and his flesh is restored, and the very next thing he does is he goes to Elisha in verse 15, and he says to Elisha, now I know. Either your God is really strong or you're some kind of a magician. I'm telling you what. Is that what he said? Here's what he says. And this, folks, is the most revolutionary claim you will find from any non-Israeli in all of the Old Testament. He says, now I know that there is no God in all the world. Except in Israel. Whew. Do you understand? For a Syrian to admit that, or any non-Israeli for that matter, it wasn't, oh, Elisha, your God is stronger than my God. Neither is it, your God cured me. It's, now I get it. There is no other God. Your God, Elisha, he's the only God, the one true God. Wait a second. I thought Naaman was looking for a cure of his leprosy. He was. But as we're going to see next time, the nature of his cure was so complete, it drove Naaman's false beliefs right out of his soul. And that's what the prophet Elisha intended all along. He was never primarily interested in just healing this man because he knew that Naaman's suffering is how God had grabbed his attention. In fact, for most of us, isn't it true? The only way we were ever really willing to hear the gospel and to meet with God face to face is because suffering had driven us to our knees. Isn't that right? When it awakened us from the dreaminess of our own self-sufficiency and our suffering pushed us toward the God who alone can save. Naaman's need for a cure was so absolute and the humbling nature of his cure was so complete, his whole belief system is upended. And so, yes, he gets his healing. But see, what Elisha cared about far more was this radical change of faith. Because Naaman's dead, oozing, scaling, dripping skin is now pink and smooth and soft as a baby's behind. And that's when, instead of feeling foolish, Naaman breaks out in praise to Israel's God, saying, now I know. There's no God in all the world except Israel's God. I get it. I tell you, I get it. I finally get it. Same thing happens throughout all of Scripture. In Mark 2, a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus by his buddies. In fact, they cut a hole in the roof and drop him through because they're convinced their buddy's most urgent need is that he's paralyzed. And so Jesus walks over to him, and you know what he says to him? My son, your sins are forgiven. The guy's buddies are probably going, Jesus, it's his legs. We brought him here for the legs. Well, if you think that's the problem, you don't know what the real problem is, pal. The real problem is he doesn't have a relationship with God. The real problem is something has blocked his connection to God, and that's his need. Same thing here. Naaman's deepest problem was his self-righteousness and self-sufficiency that caused him to live for himself instead of living for God. This cure was just God's way of showing him that his real leprosy was the leprosy of his soul. So God's plan was to cure his self-righteousness, to give forgiveness for his sins so that he could have what he needed most of all, a relationship with the true God. So that's the first shift. At some point you got to see that your real problem is that you don't have a relationship with God. Okay, maybe there's a financial issue. Maybe there's some physical limitations or whatever it may be. But those things wouldn't be destroying your spirit if you had something you could rely on besides your own significance and your own security. Now, what you need and what I need, we all need a relationship with God. And when you begin to see that, and when you stop just living for yourself, that's when you find a breakthrough and you start getting a handle on what it truly means to follow Jesus. What's the second shift? You also got to shift from thinking you can earn this blessing by your own performance or your own amazing effort. And you learn instead to trust and to rest in God's utterly free grace. Now hang with me here, because this cuts to the very heart of what it means to be a follower. Because even though Naaman was hurting, Naaman still had his pride. He even had a script for how God was supposed to get this healing done. And so he rides up in his chariot to this prophet's little shack. He's in full dress uniform, fully expecting that the prophet would kowtow to his royal obnoxiety and do whatever it was he wanted him to do. But Elisha, a piddling, no-name prophet, doesn't even bother to come out of his shack and greet him. Instead, he sends out his servant. Can you imagine? This great dignitary is at your front door, and you send a servant? So that's the first part of this learning. Following isn't for able people. The blessings of God are not for the powerful. They are for the meek. And so this servant tells Naaman, my master says if you want to get cured, you got to go wash in the muddy Jordan River, and then your flesh will be restored and you will be healed. And that's when Commander Naaman busts a gasket and stomps away disgusted, because he had the script. And the script didn't include washing in some skanky mud hole. There's something else Elijah doesn't do. He doesn't do any mystical conjuring either. Now remember, Naaman's really ticked. And he said, well, I thought he'd surely come out to me. So that's complaint number one. And then, complaint number two, he'd stand, call on the name of his Lord, wave his hands over the spot, and cure me. You know, like preachers on TV. But Elisha doesn't do that either. Why? Because Elisha doesn't want Naaman thinking it was his power that was going to get it done. Or that Elisha really had any role at all in the miraculous healing that was about to happen. Instead, the servant said, go wash in the Jordan. And Naaman stomps away angry. Why is he honked off? Well, that's what Naaman's servants wanted to know, too. So they went to him and said, dude, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, there it is, would you not have done it? That's what he expected. He expected, as had often happened in his life, that he'd be required to do something great, something in line with his awesomeness. And had that been healing's purchase price, Naaman would have been more than happy to oblige. Because on those terms, he could rightly imagine that the cure he had received was a cure he had earned. It is a deeply embedded theology inside all of us that if there is a God who gives blessing and if there is a God who gives happily ever salvation, the gifts he gives go to people who do great things, who achieve noble ambitions, who work hard to become morally pure and just. And that's why Naaman's so furious. Because, dude, anybody can wash. Wash? Toddlers wash. Lousy little peons wash. Prostitutes wash. Infidels wash too. Are you trying to say there's no difference between me and them? He's insulted. And yet, if there really is a God who made you and who keeps you alive every single second of every single moment of every single day, then your only rightful response to them ought to be that you live for him that same way. Every single second of every single moment of every single day. Am I right? So do you? Does anyone? No. Not even good people. Instead, we mostly live only for ourselves. We tend to only search for God whenever we hit a snag. And yet it's true that we are totally dependent on him, if that is the truth, and that we owe him our total allegiance. And yet none of us come even close to doing that. Then that must mean that all salvation, including yours and mine, would have to be a work of grace. Am I right? Meaning, the great thing that would have to be done in order to secure your salvation is a great thing you could never hope to ever do. Listen to me. The God of the Bible has incredibly high standards. Naaman doesn't get that yet, but he will. Our God has said of himself, I am holy and I will by no means clear the guilty. Meaning, no free passes. None. So for Naaman, the debt that he owed, the gap that was caused by his sin, it could not be covered by his own effort. It was just too big. The price was too high. The great thing it would take to cover his huge need was more than he could ever hope to pay. And the same is true with me and with you. Which means salvation is always a work of grace. It's not a great thing. It's a free thing. Because there is no difference. The Bible says there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, including the prostitute. All, including a little baby. All, including a transgendered woman. All, including an addict. All, including Naaman. All, even Wyatt. There's no difference. We're all the same. Salvation is always a work of grace. It is never achieved. It can only be received. Wow. Occasionally, I have a discussion on this topic with someone, and I invariably get this kind of response. But Pastor, that's too easy. You're telling me there's nothing I can do? Yeah, there's nothing you can do. The only thing left to do is admit that you need it, that you're lost, that your salvation can only be a work of grace, and only then can you receive it. And if you even try to achieve it in any way, seek to earn it, all that effort does is prove you don't even get it. Oh, but Pastor, grace, it just feels too easy. That's the same that's happening in this scene, except it's not easy, it's hard. Remember the servant, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be cleansed? In other words, the greatest deed in receiving salvation is to admit that there isn't any deed for you to do at all. Because the hardest thing ever is to admit that no matter how hard you try, you'll never get there. It's not too easy to accept the free grace of God. It's too hard, and that's why we don't do it. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. It's scary. It's humbling. It's demeaning. It's beyond my comprehension to actually believe it could be that way. Years ago, John Gerstner said, if you want to become a Christian, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. And precious few people have that. Only a follower can get what he's saying. So let me ask you, are you? Are you a follower? Do you follow Jesus? All right, let's wrap it up. One more question. Why was Naaman able to receive such an amazing gift of grace? And why was this gift free? And if the answer isn't that God has no standards, what is the answer? And how is what we need then made available? Well, here's the answer. It's because the great deed that Naaman wanted to do and thought maybe he actually could do, but it was too great for him to do. Somebody else did. Somebody else went through the fire and the water so Naaman wouldn't have to. And that someone is Jesus. No, he didn't pass through physical fire. He didn't pass through physical water either. But he did have to endure an ocean of divine judgment and a fiery wrath in order to make cover for all the sins of all the world for all of time. And so Jesus did. He went to the cross and he took upon himself all the punishment that you and I deserved to pay. And he did that great thing so we wouldn't have to. The great thing that Naaman so foolishly thought he could do, Jesus, through the miracle of eternity, had already done it for him. And since Jesus had already passed through that fire, all Naaman had to do was what he was told to do. Wash. Just wash. Fellow follower, Jesus Christ has done that very same thing for you. And that's why you too can just wash. Waters of baptism. It's a washing. Is it a great thing? Absolutely not. But what it is a grace thing. Songwriter was true. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God, I ask you, have you made these two shifts in your life? Have you? Don't get me wrong, Naaman was a great guy, and we'll see that even more next week. His name means pleasant, so I mean, you know, he was so pleasant. He listened to his wife. He listened to his servants. He even listened to a little slave girl from an inferior race of people who were the wrong color. He was good. And yet still clueless about what it meant to follow. Until God's prophet came to him and showed him that he needed to make two vital shifts. Number one, I don't need rescue from my suffering nearly as much as I need forgiveness for my sin. And shift number two, I can't earn my rescue even by doing something great. All I can do is receive it. My Jesus has already achieved it. Don't you get it? Unless and until you make those two shifts, you'll just keep toggling back between being spiritual and truly following. You'll be secular when life is going well for you, but then you'll fall on your knees and cry out for Jesus when life isn't. But the saddest reality of all, you will never really know what it is to be a follower. Would you bow with me, please? Our ushers are going to prepare the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember together the great thing that Jesus has done. Nothing matters more than what happened on that hill when Jesus took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And I want you to slip inside the skin of Naaman over these next few moments. And I want you to ask yourself, have you set aside the lie of your own self-sufficiency? And are you willing to acknowledge that the world, even with all of her greatness, the world can't help you? And are you willing to make a shift from just wanting God to make whatever suffering in your life go away, and instead to be your forever Savior? And are you willing to receive that as a work already achieved, one that you only receive? If you're not sure you really understand this following thing, I'm going to invite you to the cross. I'm going to ask some of our ushers and elders and others on our prayer team to just go there and make themselves available. And when this service has concluded, if you just make your way there, we'd love to pray with you and help you see what it is to truly be a follower. God, in this moment, I'm really stunned by what Naaman's life has done in my life this week, the impact that he has made. And I pray, Lord, that it would be lasting, it would be powerful, not only for a new believer who has just walked with you for a short period of time, but for many of us who have followed you for decades. But we need a renewal. We need to follow as we have never followed before. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that we have a hope where our world falls short. And it's in the name of my Savior Jesus that I thank you and love you and commit to serve you with all that I have.